Alfred Adler tells the true and fascinating story of two men who met one day in an Austrian railway station. The one was a beggar, looking for money so that he could buy another bottle of wine. The other man, successful and sober, at first wasn't sure whether or not he ought to even respond, or perhaps he ought to throw a coin in the direction of the beggar. But after a moment's hesitation and thought, he decided to strike up a conversation. And he said to the beggar, "Why is an intelligent man like you, in a circumstance like this, simply living from one drink to the next?" The man then, finding an unusual opportunity for conversation in the midst of his begging, began to tell his story. He started out by saying, "The cards of life were stacked against me." He explained what he meant in saying that when he was very young, his mother had died and that his father had raised all of the children of their large family. His father, according to the report, ruthlessly beat him, his brothers, and his sisters. And so it was a tragic family background, which ended up in an additional tragedy of sorts when World War I ravaged Austria and the rest of Europe. And the family was completely divided up, so that he explained that he had lost all track of his family since the First World War. He then looked in the eye of his would-be benefactor and said to him, "If you faced the same situations and circumstances that I faced, you would now be in the same situation that I am in." The other man explained, really with a bit of awe in his voice, saying, "Actually, I find this rather strange, because we have very many things in common. You see, my mother also died when I was quite young, and I was raised here in Austria by my father. And my father was anything but a good father. He, too, beat me and my brothers and my sisters. And then, like you, when the war came, we were separated, and I, too, have lost track of everyone in my family. I have not seen them for years, since the First World War. However," he went on, "I thought that I had no choice but to overcome the circumstances rather than to be overcome by the circumstances." Their conversation continued. And after comparing fine details of each of their biographies, they discovered to their amazement and delight, perhaps what you have already guessed, that each had discovered his brother, from whom he had been separated since childhood. And there, in that Austrian railway station, they demonstrated the truth that it is not the differences or the difficulties of life or the situations, but the decisions that we make that determine our destinies. They had lived out here in the 20th century AD, that which Moses had demonstrated in the 15th century BC, that life is the product of our decisions. Last Sunday morning, as we began our study of Exodus 2, we saw Moses' story from the divine side, through providence. This morning, as we study and read through verses 11 to 15 of Exodus 2, we see Moses' story again from the human side, through the decisions that he made. The first of the two decisions that we are told of was one of a courageous choice. Moses had certain options before him. He had been born to a Hebrew mother at a time when an edict from Pharaoh commanded that all male Hebrew children be cast into the Nile River and that their lives be taken. By God's grace and providence, Moses had amazingly, miraculously, been rescued from that river in the little basket in which he was floating by the daughter of Pharaoh. And she had in turn hired Jochebed, who was Moses' natural mother, to be his nurse and to care for him. It was better than anyone could have dreamed those circumstances could have turned out. And then, after her initial impact on his early life, Moses was walked away to Pharaoh's palace, where there he was raised as an Egyptian, wearing his hair differently, not having a beard as the Hebrews did, being not a slave but a rich man, being not powerless but powerful, receiving not a simple education at home that probably would not have included reading and writing, but receiving the most advanced and sophisticated education of his day. Now, this went on until he was 40 years old, And at that point, the story tells us, when he was grown up at 40, he had to make a choice. His options were simple. He had to choose between the world represented by the Egyptian court and all that it had, and the Christ as represented by the nation of Israel and its enslavement. So verse 11 says that one day when Moses had grown up, he had to make a grown-up decision between being the son of a princess and the son of a slave, between being rich and poor, between the gods of the Nile River and the God of heaven and earth. It was not an easy decision for him. I think that maybe when we read stories like this that are familiar even to Sunday school children, we cannot help but think, well, it's obvious, we know how it turned out, and we know what he did, and we knew what the right thing to do would be. But for Moses, it wasn't that simple. The world of Egyptian royalty had a lot to offer. He was part of the royal court. He had opulent luxury. He had every imaginable need met. Whatever he wanted to do short of the throne itself was his option to do. I'm not even quite sure how we can make a comparison to our day and age. Maybe it would be something like Princess Alexandra, who comes to Minnesota for the British festival here that we are celebrating. Someone who is in the royal family, although not likely in line to become the Queen of England. And although not in a position to someday sit upon the throne, she has, I am sure, every imaginable need met. She's wealthy. She's endowed with all of the worldly goods. But for Moses, and I'm guessing, for Moses there may even have been more to it than that. I cannot help but wonder if Moses some days did not think that perhaps he could be the Pharaoh. Now think of it. Even secular historians will tell us that Moses was probably one of the 10 greatest leaders of all of human history. He had phenomenal natural gifts and talents. He must have stood head and shoulders above all of the other people of his generation. And while there was a Pharaoh who sat upon the throne, keep in mind that those were days of palace politics and coups, and it was not unthinkable. In fact, it often happened. For a pharaoh to be overthrown and some other candidate for the monarchy to be found. And who better could have fit the circumstances than Moses? He was born of royalty. He had the best of education. He had all of the natural talents. He was there in the palace. He was an articulate spokesman and leader. Why not? And so perhaps Moses had his eye on the throne. If Moses kept his Jewishness a secret, and if he remained an Egyptian, at least, he had it made in terms of luxury and influence and power and having the life of ease that others could only dream of. On the other hand, at most, he might become the Pharaoh. He might become the ruler of an empire. He might become the impactor of history. He might someday have his own pyramid that would last until the end of time, and all people forever would know the name of Moses and associate it with one of the greatest eras of ancient Egypt. Now, that was option A. Some folk, I suppose, wouldn't even consider another option because that one would be so appealing. Option B was the Christ. His other choice was to renounce his Egyptian citizenship, to bid farewell to any association with Pharaoh's royalty, to forsake the wealth, and to become a Hebrew slave. Remember that Moses has lived in the palace and his hands were soft, hardly accustomed to doing any hard work. Servants had done anything difficult for him all of his life. Instead, he would go out and be a Jew. He would be a Hebrew, and the entire nation was enslaved. He would be asked to dig the ditches, to help cut the roads. He would be asked to make the bricks and to carry the mortar. He would be beaten by slave masters, taskmasters that were ruthless in those days. What an option. What a choice. He had a lot to lose. Maybe you think, all right, but that's the choice. It's the choice between being an Egyptian and the choice between being a Hebrew. It really isn't a choice between the world and the Christ. I mean, if you know anything at all about history, you realize that the dating of Moses and these events is somewhere around 1500 B.C. That's before Christ. Christ didn't come for 15 centuries later. Moses hardly was choosing the Christ. That's sort of a modern revisionist approach to history, to see our Christian perspective in those ancient pre-Christian days. But that's not my perspective, and that's not my wording. That's what the Bible says. Let me ask you to keep your finger in your Bibles in Exodus 2 and to go to the New Testament book of Hebrews, where in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, is the commentary from God's perspective of what was happening there that day when Moses was making his decision. Hebrews 11, 24 and following reads like this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ. I've underlined that. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now Moses could not have understood much of the Christ. What could he know? Remember that all of his religious teaching as a Hebrew was when he was a little preschooler, that his mother, Jochebed, had crammed in as much as she could possibly cram in with the hope that someday he would return to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In her teaching, she must have said something about an ancient promise that at that time hadn't even been written down yet. One that God had given as early as to Adam and Eve and had been passed by word of mouth through all the generations of the Hebrews until that time. A promise that someday, some way, somewhere, God would send a Savior to redeem humankind from the terrible tragedy of human sin. The Savior would be called the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. Moses must have remembered that. But understand, he didn't comprehend that there would be an incarnation. He could not have known that God himself would come into human flesh and be born to a virgin in Bethlehem. He couldn't have known that his name would be Jesus, that he would walk about doing miracles, that he would become the very embodiment of divine love. He could never have known that the method of execution in those days would become crucifixion, and that this Christ would then die on the cross, be horribly executed like a lamb slain in ancient Israel as atonement for sin. He couldn't have known that. He couldn't have known that God would intervene and 3 days later reach down into the grave and pull the Christ back to life as an evidence of God's power and victory over death and his ability to solve all of our problems, including the greatest of them all, the grave. He couldn't have known any of those things. All he had was a little hint, a wisp of a promise, that someday, some way, sometime, somewhere, God would send the Christ. Now, on the basis of that promise, Moses gave up everything for the sake of Christ, a Christ whom he didn't even know. He was quite a man to have so chosen and to have so weighed his priorities and to have so picked and acted aright. He put all of the wealth of Egypt and all of the pleasures, as temporary as they may be, on one side of the scale. And on the other side of the scale, what it meant to be, he wouldn't even have used the word, a Christian, a follower of the Christ. And when he weighed them and looked at them in the rays of the sun, he said that my choice is option B, I choose for the Christ. It is a decision, I think, not unlike the decision that we too must make today. For we too must decide between the world and the Christ. We do so with much fuller information, much clearer a picture. For we do know that God became a man. We do know the kind of person the Christ was, that his name was Jesus, that he did raise the dead, that he did heal the sick, that he did teach and speak unlike any man before or since. We do know that he died on the cross for our sins to purchase for us a place in heaven. We know all of that, and we still hold and weigh in the balances the decision between the world and denying Christ and the Christ and denying the world. Our choice comes sometimes when the world offers a great deal. Sometimes importance and wealth and pleasure and success in contrast to what seem like less attractive options in Jesus Christ. It comes at a time when people will sometimes say this Christ is too narrow, too dull, too unsophisticated. It's too boring a way, or it is too great a sacrifice. But however we reckon what each option offers, we all come to a point like Moses when we are grown up, whether at 14 or 40 or 140, when we too much make our decision. The right decision, of course, being the courageous choice for the Christ. There is a certain amount of selfishness in it. Do you recall those words from Hebrews 11, where it says that he was willing to suffer for the Christ, finding there greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward? You see, Moses was far-sighted enough that he saw that the offers of this world and this life were temporary and transient, but the offers of Jesus Christ were eternal. And he made the wisest of choices, a courageous one. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He's not the only one. Here in our century, there was a young man in India in colonial days who heard and was fascinated with the first of hearings about Jesus Christ. And although he came from a devout Hindu family, he could not resist the temptation to make a personal commitment and have faith in the Christ. When wind of it got back to his father, who was the sovereign of one of those small Indian states prior to independence, his father made it very clear what that choice would mean. He called his son in and said, "If you choose to be a Christian, you must understand that you give up everything. You will no longer be a Hindu, but more than that, you will no longer be my son. The day you declare yourself to be a Christian is the day you will be disinherited. You will lose all your wealth. You will lose all your position. You will lose your right to the throne. And you will never again be seen by your father or your family. It is this Christ of yours or us. Make your decision." During the specified period of time that that Indian father gave to his son, it was an agonizing choice to be made. He deliberated and he weighed, perhaps in a way that only a few of us really could understand. At last, he made his choice, and he expressed it in the words of a plaintive, repetitive little song that is sung to this day in Assam in India and has been translated into English. That Hindu prince wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me," he wrote, "still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me and the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back." That was the prince's choice. That was Moses' choice. That's my choice. What's your choice? The options although expressed in different words and different people's lives, are still the same. It is the option of the world and its temporary pleasures and genuine benefits, and a commitment to the Christ with eternal life. I think I know. The right choice. The right choice for time and the right choice for eternity is the courageous choice for the Christ, a life that is committed to Him. And I'd encourage you to make that decision and to tell Him about it today. That was not the only decision that with others added together to make the product of Moses' life. And so a contrasting one is told in this second section of Exodus 2. A decision for stupid sin. And in it, there is for us a great lesson. The lesson that even though we are Christians and even though we have made courageous choices for Jesus Christ, we are not exempt from sin, from its temptation nor its transgression. Nor when we become Christians, does that mean that we shall then not have disaster and tragedy by our own sinful choices come upon our lives. For Moses, the creation of that sin in his life, which followed his decision for the Christ, was made on the day that he walked out of the palace. And to him, it was much like that Hindu prince. He was saying, no turning back, no turning back. I am going to become a Hebrew. I am going to be with the people of God. I'm going the way of the Christ. As he left the palace, I'm sure, dressed as an Egyptian and hardly dressed as a Hebrew slave, it was not too long until he came across what for him was a startling and sickening sight of injustice. And although his Hebrew brothers and sisters witnessed this kind of thing every day of the week, for Moses, it was a totally new experience. There was an Egyptian slave master beating almost to death a poor Hebrew slave. Moses looked about him and made an impulsive decision that he would take the law in his own hands, he would intervene and commit murder. Now let's remember that this is the same Moses who a generation later, as an old man, stood atop Mount Sinai and spent 40 days with God to the point that his face so glowed that it had to be covered with a veil because people couldn't look at him. This is the same Moses who a generation later walked off that mountain with huge tablets under his arm and declared to his people what we call the Ten Commandments, including, you shall not kill. Let's not forget, as we envision with Carlton Heston and all the movie stuff that goes along with it, that the commandment was given by a man who himself was a murderer. He knew that which he commanded because he had done it himself. Well, in that act of murder that day, we learn a lot about Moses. We learn that he was physically strong, for although he was 40 years old and had had a soft life there in the palace, he was able to take on a tough, hardened Egyptian slave master, overpower him, and kill him. He was in good shape, physically. We discover that he was intense. When he committed himself to someone or something, including his own Hebrew people, he had fierce loyalty. They were his people. And he would do what he had to do. We discover that he was a man of passionate sense of justice. When he saw something that was wrong, he had to do something. He could not let it slide by as others might. And we find that he was a quick-tempered fellow as well, acting without thinking through the consequences. Well, what he did was wrong. And he knew it was wrong. He wouldn't have looked around and checked and behind every pyramid to find out if somebody was watching him. He wouldn't have buried the body in the sand if he had done something which was legal and right. He knew what he was doing, and he knew that it was wrong. I'm not sure that he knew what he was doing was so stupid. He didn't think it through. Did he suspect that he was going to become the one-hand leader of all of the people of Israel, and he was going to single-handedly conquer the Egyptians? Did he think that he was going to kill them off one at a time? There were millions of them, millions and millions of them. It was stupid. He couldn't do it one at a time. He had no right to take the law into his own hands. He was the one that later would establish a nation that would live by law. And yet he himself was not willing to live by the law, even of the Egyptians whom he had renounced. It was stupid. If nothing else, he was more guilty than the man whom he killed. He had done what so many people do, and that is to take a simple wrong and injustice and compound it with a greater wrong and a greater injustice. The man indeed may have beaten Hebrew slaves, but he hadn't killed them. But Moses killed him for what he had done. It was stupid. But that's what sin is. Sin is stupid. It's not well thought out. And so when we lie or steal or cheat, when we become involved in some illicit love affair, or when we forsake a relationship or a commitment that we have made and ought to stick with, when we act impulsively, when we injure other people with fist or with tongue, it's stupid. We're not righting injustices when we take the law into our own hands. Sin is stupid, stupid, stupid. And the consequences are great. It was the next day that Moses found out those consequences. On the next day, and I'm not sure how he slept the night before, apparently he thought he was on his way to leadership. On the next day, the conflict that he saw was between two Hebrews, and one was berating and unjustly treating the other. This time, Moses declared that they ought not be doing that because they were fellow Hebrew slaves. They ought to be united together against the Egyptians. And of course, the one that was wronged, fearing for his own life, said, "Are you going to be a judge and a prince over us?" Actually, somewhat prophetic, because Moses did become a judge and a prince over them. "Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Oh, Moses' secret was out. He had been seen when he thought no one was looking. He had expected it to be a cause of celebration, that everyone would rally behind their hero, and instead they were frightened to death of him. He thought that he was so clever and cool in all that he had done. Instead, he was a fool, an absolute fool. Oh, that Moses' lesson could be learned by us all. That those secret sins of ours are all too soon discovered. And that doing right things in wrong ways backfires. That sin that we think is so clever and so cool really only shows us also to be fools. And so on that difficult and tragic day, Moses lost his credibility as a leader that he hadn't even really built yet. He had to flee his country of Egypt and his people of Israel. And he had to live, this 40-year-old man, for the next 40 years out in the wilderness and in the desert. So his stupid sin of impulse cost 4 decades of his life. But it wasn't just what it cost him. It's what it cost other people as well. Because by the time Moses returns to Egypt, there's a new Pharaoh on the throne. More significant than that, there's a new generation of Hebrews. So those whom he sought to set free had probably died off under the impossible yoke of Egyptian slavery. They were never set free. They died in their enslavement and imprisonment because of Moses' stupid, stupid sin. He ended up hurting other people far, far more than he hurt himself. Do you remember the line of folk song of a few years ago that said, "When will we ever learn? When will we ever learn?" Oh, when will we ever learn that sin is stupid and tragic? And yet we do it. What's your sin? Is it something that is a result of quick temper or impulse? Or maybe something that was done with an intent of justice, but it was the right thing done in the wrong way. Maybe it is something that has yet to be discovered, but you live in the fear that the secret might someday come out. Maybe you identify with Moses and say, "Here is something that I have once done, maybe recently done, that will impact me for the rest of my life and other people as well. How stupid, stupid, stupid could I have been?" Indeed, there is a warning to us in all this, that even when we have courageously chosen the Christ, we are not exempt from our own stupidity and sin. But there is an even greater lesson in it all. It is the lesson that the prior decision for the Christ overshadows even the latter decisions of stupid sins. And for Moses, forgiveness, as Joyce sang a few moments ago, is available no matter what the sin. God is the God of beginning again. And so the Moses who fled as a murderer returned one day by God's forgiveness and grace to be Moses the lawgiver, to be Moses the leader, to be Moses the man of God and champion of his people. Because God is the God of forgiveness and of beginning again. Life for Moses and for us is the product of the decisions we make. Or in the words of a simple but powerful old adage, life is like a coin. You may spend it any way you choose, but you may only spend it once. I can take this quarter and I can throw it in the gutter. I can use it to make a bet or to bribe a friend or buy a beer or buy a book or build a house or help someone who's lonely or starving. I can do anything I choose with that coin because it's my coin. That's my decision to make. But as we all know well, the coin may only be spent once and then it is gone. And so it is with life. Life is like a coin. You may spend it any way you choose, but you may only spend it once. What are your decisions that add up to the sum of the product of life? Avoid the stupid sins and make a courageous choice for the Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, I pray especially this morning for those who may be weighing the choice for their own lives, grateful for the life that you have given, but concerned for the choice that is to be made. I pray that by your Spirit, you will give to each one the courage to choose aright for the Christ. Lord, protect us from the sins, the stupid sins that can so hurt us and others. And forgive us, Father, as you have promised, of the sins that we have committed, and we claim from you the grace for starting again. In Jesus' name, amen.